Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you are with us this morning as we are continuing in our sermon series called Welcome to the Resistance. We are in the season of Lent, and that is the season that the Christian church reflects on the passion of Jesus, his willingness to journey towards the cross throughout his life and ministry, not clinging to life, but rather willing to pour out his life for the sake of the world. If you are partaking in the digital fast, you are 28 days into a 40-day fast. Hold on. You can go back to your zombifying screens soon. We've been reflecting on the ways that we're formed, that our behaviors and actions kind of, they're not neutral. They change us. They affect us. And so we've been in this season intentionally thinking about the practices that we are engaged in every week. And we've tried to create some space and time for you to hear from the Lord. Hopefully, if you're doing the digital fast, you're not just filling it with other things, but also you're spending intentional time with Jesus. And to that end, we've been taking a little bit of time at the beginning of service to ask, what's the Lord saying? If you've been spending time with him, if you've been quiet in his presence this week, it's encouraging for the church to hear. And what he might have said to you might also be for someone else. If you have something that's longer than 10 or 20 seconds, go ahead and email us. But if you have something that's a little more compact, we'd love to hear it. So what's the Lord been saying to you?
Surrender all to him.
Surrender all. I love that. It's almost like it's a tune. I love that, Mark. Thank you. Not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit. Thanks, Keith. Trust in him. That's a good one. I heard that one, Joyana. Anybody else? Follow the Spirit's movement. Thanks, Andrew.
Don't go back. Keep going.
Don't go back. Keep going. Thanks, Mama B. Joanna, you already went. All right. Joanna. We have been kind of talking through and using as the kind of a conversation and scripture steering influence a book called Digital Liturgies by Samuel D. James. And he's just kind of highlighting how this frequent use of digital technology, it's not neutral, again, it's forming something in us. And he kind of says it forms these different things, and we've kind of been unpacking them each week. Authenticity in the sense of the most important thing in the world is how you feel about something, not any other objective truth. Outrage, the idea if you were offended by something, it's inherently wrong, and it's your obligation to then shame those people who are doing something that you kind of feel like is challenging your perspective or your ideas. Last week, Pastor Tyler did a great job talking about the problem of continually consuming content all the time. And today, we're going to talk about meaninglessness or nihilism. I love it when preachers who are not me come and do a great job. But it's annoying when they do a kind of too good of a job, don't you feel? It's like, quit showing off, you know. Tyler did such a good job. I wanted to remind you of this quote because I thought it was so spirit-led and insightful. The cycle of consumption forms us to be self-oriented people driven by preference who are constantly fighting for control. What a powerful insight. And again, this challenge as we know that the world primarily wants to identify you and speak to you as a consumer. That's what you are in the eyes of the world. You're a consumer. And if they can continue to convince you that that's your primary identity, these are some of the downstream consequences of that. He did such a great job last week. Today we're going to talk about the final kind of digital liturgy that's outlined in that book and its meaninglessness. And paraphrasing Samuel D. James, we're basically talking about the fragmentation of attention that erodes shared narratives and promotes ironic detachment or nihilistic memes. The internet's liturgy of meaninglessness erodes the capacity for contemplation, purpose, or transcendence, leaving users in a state of existential drift. There's a lot of big words in that, but basically it's the idea of a global, heartbreaking tragedy can occur, and within 5 minutes, there's somebody online making fun of it. There's a meme. There's a nihilistic, it doesn't matter, this is all just like for our entertainment, for those of us who are still in the land of the living. And that cynical nihilism, I think, really fundamentally erodes a lot of what it means to be human and to be image bearers. And I think today's text has a lot to say about that. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And really, today's passage, which starts at verse 35, is kind of the culmination of a lot of things that have been going on ahead of time. Surprise, surprise. There's some background. There's some things that led up to the short passage that we're going to be reading today. So in order just to kind of get us on the same page and to get us to understand some of the context that Jesus is talking about, we are going to kind of overview a little bit of what's come before. So in Mark chapter 11, actually, we'll go all the way back there. The Mark chapter 11 starts with the triumphal entry. So next week, we're going to be celebrating Palm Sunday. That's exactly where we're at in the text. Obviously, in Mark's gospel, immediately after the triumphal entry, Jesus cleanses the temple. Him and his disciples go up to the Mount of Olives to spend the night. The next morning, they come back into Jerusalem. I love this move on Jesus' part. It's like, it's not only just like flipping tables and causing a scene, but like the next day, as soon as the store opens, he's back in the temple. Just kind of like, what are you going to do? And so that's kind of where we're picking up with this list, where all this huge list of those in authority come confront Jesus. In Mark chapter 11, verse 27, scripture says the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders all come to Jesus and they ask him this question: who gives you the authority? Right? He obviously did this public demonstration that assumed his authority to cleanse out his father's house. And those teachers of the law want to know, who gave you the right to do that? He says, no problem, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. You know, who, and he asks them a theological question, and they kind of like get in a group huddle about it, and they're like, if we answer it this way, the crowd is not going to like it. If we answer it this way, we're going to be ceding authority to Jesus. So they kind of come back after their little conversation, and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer your question either. And then, because Jesus is no pushover, he tells us a parable. It's one of six parables in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is very light on parables. He's way more interested in action and miracles and demonic release. And so Jesus tells one of the few parables in Mark, and it's the parable of the tenants. And today's text is not that text, but in the parable of the tenants, Jesus basically says that those who are currently in authority, i.e. those who have challenged him, are wicked tenants. They're about to be thrown out of the vineyard, and new vineyard owners are going to be brought in. We know that that is Jesus' intended message of the parable, and that the original audience received it as such because all of those leaders that were confronting him got together and they were like, that was about us. We don't like that. We should probably figure out a way to get rid of this guy. So this is all happening at the same time. This is all one day in the temple. So then three subsequent groups of leaders, people in authority, come to challenge Jesus. The first group is a tag team match. The Pharisees and the Herodians, these two groups are completely ideologically opposed to one another. They have great animosity towards one another, but they both hate Jesus so much they're willing to team up for this one time to try to trap him. And their trap is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Pharisees know that he should say no, and if he does say no, the Herodians can maybe arrest him for sedition. The Herodians want him to say yes because they want you to be loyal to Caesar, in which the Pharisees will say he's just compromised and we can disregard everything he says, right? So they think they've trapped him. Jesus, ninja, like, gets out of it. Tell me whose image is on the coin. Oh, it's Caesar's. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God. They're like, okay, so like next round, Sadducees, different Jewish sect in the ancient world. Very Hellenized, which means that they are influenced by the Greek culture. They've accommodated to the point where they don't even believe in an afterlife. They're kind of just Jewish politically, but maybe not religiously. So they have this really complicated question about a guy who dies and his wife marries the guy's next oldest brother. And this pattern happens over and over again. And then, you know, it happens seven times. And then they're like, so at the resurrection, who's she married to? Which brother, you know? And Jesus is like, you don't understand anything. And he kind of dismisses their question because they fundamentally don't understand the scriptures that they're trying to trap him in. And then the third and final is just a teacher of the law who seems less hostile, according to the text in Mark 12, 28 through 34. The text says that he's kind of like appreciate that Jesus has given some good answers. So he has a question for Jesus, this one a little less malicious. And his question is, which commandment is the most important? And Jesus answers, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And the teacher says, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, you've done a good job answering that question. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom, which is interesting, and we'll return to it. Okay, so that's all the background you need to know. This is an all-day teach fest at the temple. Jesus has had a lot of detractors. And basically, starting at verse 35, Jesus says, all right, I've answered all of your questions. Now I've got a question for you. I just felt like he was channeling William Wallace in that moment. I don't know why. So in Mark 12, verse 35, Jesus says, okay, I've answered your guys' questions. Now it's my turn. When Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say Christ is the son of David? I'm giving you lots of kind of footnotes. We're going to kind of go through this text really slowly this morning because I think there's a lot going on here. Matthew, in his version of the same story, says in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 42, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. So Matthew's helping us fill in a little of the details that maybe Mark omitted in his telling. But Jesus is basically saying how the teachers of the law, all of you in authority, all of you who know the Hebrew scriptures, you are saying that Christ is the son of David. But then Jesus goes on in verse 36 and says, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. This is a complete aside, but I think it's so cool. And so we're just going to, you're just forced to indulge me. I wish Tyler was back. Okay, just chill. Okay, yeah, whatever. This is the only time in Jesus' life where he affirms that the Hebrew scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is profound. This is a really important sentence from Jesus. He says, David speaking by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Psalm 110. And so this just affirms what Christians would argue in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that for prophecy never had origin in man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is not just things that New Testament authors or Christians later kind of put back on the text, but Jesus himself is saying, who inspired David to write the Psalms and therefore by extension, all of the holy text that he would have considered authoritative, which is all of the Hebrew scriptures, the Holy Spirit himself. So David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. And you're reading that and you're going, really? Like, I don't necessarily remember hearing that a lot. And why is it the most quoted? Super important. And again, we're on a little bit of an aside here, but the word at the beginning of that sentence, the Lord, is Yehovah or Yahweh, the holy personal name of God. But the next word that's translated Lord is a different word in the Hebrew. It's Adonai. So Jesus is saying this. David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, uttered this phrase. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my hand, my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We're going to unpack in just a moment why that is such a big deal, why Psalm 110 is such a big, big deal in the New Testament. But I just want to first highlight all these other scriptures in the New Testament that really affirm this idea. So Hebrews chapter 10, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 1, all talk about after Jesus' death and resurrection that Christ was seated at the right hand of God. And there he waits until the day that God will make his enemies his footstool. When we talk about Psalm 110 being the most quoted text in the New Testament, these are some of the passages we're talking about. So Jesus affirms this is written by the Holy Spirit. The author of Hebrews, as well as Paul on multiple occasions, quotes this. Where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all of his enemies to be made a footstool. So then Jesus continues, and this is why he's quoting Psalm 110, so you've been very patient. Jesus says in verse 37, David calls himself Lord. How then can he be his son? So this is what Jesus is saying. David, by the Holy Spirit, said, Yahweh said to my Lord, you're going to be seated at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. The Hebrew people did not anticipate the Messiah to be God. I was just having a fantastic conversation 2 weeks ago with a person who grew up in Israel, who's been surrounded by Judaism their whole life, and now is curious about Christianity. We had a great conversation. And in the course of the conversation, this person said, Jewish people are anticipating a Messiah, but they do not expect that person to be God. The Trinity is kind of a hard thing for Orthodox Jewish people to kind of accept. That's one of the stumbling blocks for their faith in Christ. This is the exact thing that Jesus is addressing in this text. Everybody knows that the Messiah is going to be a son of David, but Jesus wants to know, why would David call one of his descendants my Lord? Because in the ancient world, the older you are in the family genealogy, the more venerated and more respected you would be. A grandfather would never call his grandson, let alone his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, my Lord. But this is exactly what David is saying. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the Messiah. So Jesus' whole point is, not only is the Messiah going to be a son of David, he's going to be the Lord of David. Which means the Messiah is not only going to be fully human, but he's also going to be fully divine. This is a fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, even though people who consider themselves Jewish do not necessarily see it. And this is the exact audience that Jesus is trying to reveal himself to. Okay, I also highlighting in this text that those who listen to him, so obviously there's this big crowd that's gathered in this kind of public debate and back and forth with the leaders of the temple and Jesus. And it's at this point where Jesus kind of makes this profound statement about the Messiah that the text says the crowd listened to him with delight. They were like, oh, like they love this teaching. They are so amazed by his wisdom. Every trap and trick the leaders try to foil him with, he figures out a way to turn it back on them. And then he stumps them with this kind of amazing quote from Psalm 110. But Mark, for the careful reader of Mark, you will have seen this phrase before, at least in the Greek. And it happens in Mark chapter 6 when it's talking about Herod and how much he liked to listen to John the Baptist's preaching. In the Greek, it's the same phrase, hedeos akua autos. He delighted to listen to him. That's what the crowd says of Jesus. And in chapter 6, verse 20 of Mark, that's what Herod said about John the Baptist. Well, what happens 7 verses later to John the Baptist? Herod decapitates him. So this is Mark giving the reader a clue. Yeah, the crowd's for him, but this is the day after Palm Sunday. Guess what's coming up? Good Friday is coming. They love listening to him teach. But when it comes down to it, is he really conveying truth? Okay, the rest of the story, we're not going to go line by line. You might be grateful for. So let's continue in picking up in verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And the story goes on. As Jesus sat down opposite of the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury, many rich people threw in large amounts. These were cylinder brass kind of collection things that went into chests. And so when you kind of put in lots of big coins, it would make this big clanging sound. It was very noticeable. It drew a lot of attention. Mark continues, "But a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a few cents." These were a literal pittance. It was the 2 little coins together barely make a penny. Yeah. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." I love this story and how the bandying of words between Jesus and the religious leaders of the temple ultimately ends with a practical lesson in what obedience actually looks like. And I think if we were to, as we attempted to do this morning, kind of read the whole section in one fell swoop, we would recognize that there are 3 approaches to finding meaning in the world that are demonstrated in the religious leaders of the temple. What really matters? Is there truth? Is there actual meaning in the universe? Or is this all some cosmic accident? And our lives are brief and tormented and difficult, and then there's nothing. And we really see, in view of those options, 3 kind of perspectives that I think are still around today. The first, represented by the Pharisees and the Herodians, are what I call the politically compromised. At the end of the day, the Pharisees thought they stood for truth, But when something came that challenged their authority, they were willing to bend to make sure that that challenge gets eliminated. Herodians, not particularly religious, they're all about supporting Herod, the evil king who is one of the most brutal and malevolent characters in all the New Testament. They're all about following the orders of Rome to the letter and brutally oppressing those who challenge them. And the Pharisees, despite all of their claims to be set apart, holy men who don't sully their hands in the world of politics, when it comes to eliminating the threat of Jesus, they're willing. And so much of what has caused many people to deconstruct or to leave or question the church has been this exact thing. Men and women who claim to be obedient followers of Jesus, who have tutted their, you know, what do you tut? Your mouth? What do you tut? I was going to say tut your fist. That doesn't make sense. Moving on. They've shaken their fists. They've tutted their noses. I don't know. At people who are not obeying the law, who are not going to church, who are, and yet when it comes to political maneuvering, they are willing to look the other way to endorse blatantly evil people because it's at least not the other people who are in charge. And the world looks at that and they go, oh, I don't think you guys actually mean it. You said God actually cares about integrity, and yet you continue to hitch your wagon to the most disingenuous people imaginable. They're politically compromised. Then you got the Sadducees, which are just perpetually cynical. They have been so caught up in the Greek culture, in the Hellenistic culture, that they don't even really believe Scripture at this point anymore. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in eternity. They don't necessarily believe that God cares all that much about good and evil. They've done what they need to do to secure a place in their society. And so when it comes down to it, they're like, okay, here's a theoretical question. There's one lady. She's got seven husbands. They're all brothers. Who's she married to in heaven? And it's like their whole approach assumes that faith in a higher power is ridiculous from the start. I don't know if you know people like this who are just cynical about everything. Maybe they got jaded from the politically compromised and their safe haven has become being politically or perpetually cynical. But these folks are just kind of questioning everything, tearing down everything. And then at least we've got one teacher of the law who at least seems to demonstrate some philosophical curiosity. He wants to know, Jesus, what do you say? That's a good answer. It's kind of like this. We've got people who think, you know what? Nobody really knows. There's all these religions in the world. There's all these different worldviews. Nobody knows what's real. Like, just do. We're curious, we want to learn more, a little bit of that, a little of this, but we don't really need to land on anything. And to each one of those groups, Jesus reveals that their position is hollow, that there is meaning, there is truth, there is something that we can actually hold on to with faith, believing that the God of the universe is good, he's just, and he sees and rewards people based on their efforts. And so all of these men, all these powerful leaders in the ancient world, they've all got it wrong. And who's got it right? Some old little lady who's been praying every day, giving so generously to her neighbors. She comes to the temple and she's got nothing. Two shims to rub together. But that's what she puts in the offering plate. She's not powerful politically. She's not cynical. She comes and gives her little gift, even though it's going towards this giant temple complex. Her gift allows the teachers of the law to walk around in their long flowing robes. These teachers who devour widows' houses, Jesus just talked about in a few verses earlier. And yet, that doesn't prevent her from trying to worship and give freely. She's not politically motivated. She has no power. She's not cynical. Neither is she just curious. This isn't an exercise in philosophy. This isn't an exercise in contemplating. This is embodied surrender. She's not trying to change the world. She's not cynical about all the power structures. She's simply obedient with the little that she's been given. Jesus says that is what the kingdom of God is like. In a world that is overrun with those who are politically compromised, perpetually cynical, and philosophically curious, we finally have a hero to show us what obedience to Jesus looks like. It's someone no one would have ever noticed if Jesus wouldn't have pointed her out as a model of faithfulness. I continue to prayerfully attempt to communicate. God has not asked you, probably, I guess I don't know, to change the world or the country or the political landscape. But that does not mean that God has not called you to costly obedience. What's it look like for you to take all that you have, even if it's just a little bit, and faithfully put it at the feet of Jesus? We are getting ready to enter into next Sunday, into Holy Week. And Holy Week is the revelation that we who are often part of the crowd are so easily misled into what power and truth and goodness actually are. But we're not hopeless. Thank God, through Christ, we have a way. But it's not the way of grabbing power. It's not the way of denouncing our enemies in public spaces and shaming them into compliance with our worldview. It's the way of quietly, faithfully showing up and pouring out your life and trusting there's someone who watches and cares. That your simple story of faithfulness, right where you're at, actually echoes in eternity. It might not change the needle for our current culture wars. It might not renovate your neighborhood. It might not completely change the way people think about everything. But your faithful obedience is noticed by the one who called you and created you. And it will not be forgotten. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, for your mercy, which is new this morning, we are thankful. And Jesus, we have this bipolar experience as human beings where we grow up being told we can do whatever we want, we can change the world, we can be anything. And then we become adults and we go, that's not true. For most of us, we just feel like a small cog in a giant machine that continues to barrel toward destruction. And it's easy to get overwhelmed, and it's easy to get cynical, and it's easy to choose to fight in the way of the world or to give up hope altogether. And yet, your word, which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, assures us, even if no one else on the planet notices, your faithfulness, God does. So we continue to live as quietly and as obediently as possible, trusting that the one true God, the meaning maker, the life giver, the resurrection and the life, sees and knows. Thank you, Lord, that we have hope and strength and truth in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. As always, we want to pray with you. If you've got something going on in your life, something that the Lord's put on your heart, please come forward. We've got folks in the balcony, folks in the side, folks in the back. For the rest of us, let's stand and respond to the Lord with a song of worship. The teacher of the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're close to the kingdom. You're close. You're not in it. What does it take to be in the kingdom? To recognize that Jesus was not just a good moral teacher, not just a descendant of David, but also the Lord of David, the Messiah, God incarnate, the Savior of the world. That is truth. That is meaning. That is life. Let's close this morning by singing the doxology together.
Praise God from
receive this benediction this morning. May you walk in the truth and the love of Jesus. May that cause you to pour out everything you have in loving obedience to him. We pray that you realize no secret, hidden, quiet work of obedience is overlooked by the one who called you to be faithful, and that he is faithful even when you are not. We bless you with this knowledge in Jesus' powerful and eternal name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.